now. Detonate the reality bomb!
Change has come to America.
Some alien race to come down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know, catapult the propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed, split-level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
We live in a place and in a time when it is more dangerous to one's career to question the word of Charles Darwin than to question the word of God. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. Our guest is a gentleman behind a movement that has been growing over the last couple of years, and we are honored to play a small role in helping to get the word out about this year. We're talking about Question Evolution Day. This is the fourth annual coming up on February the 12th of 2015. The man behind the Question Evolution Project is our guest tonight, Cowboy Bob Sorensen. Welcome to A View from the Bunker.
I'm really pleased to be here.
Well, I appreciate your patience and persistence in reaching out to me. A gentleman who is a mutual friend informed me, you know, kind of pointed me at your website some time back, and your website address, which will be in the show notes, by the way, piltdownsuperman.com. And I'm not sure why I didn't get in touch with you at that point in time, because this is a topic that I find very interesting. Because as a kid growing up, we were taught evolution in the public schools. As a boy of a certain age, I found dinosaurs to be just absolutely fascinating. I read as much as I could about ancient times and look at these drawings that show how we progressed from pre-humans, proto-humans, walking hunched over, dragging our knuckles to today when I walk a little hunched over, but that's just because of the extra weight I carry. When you get to a certain point, you realize that, wait a minute, there is a lot of evidence out there that is inconsistent, to say the least, with the theories proposed by Charles Darwin and developed further by his followers over the last 150 years or thereabouts. What is it that led you to begin questioning the gospel of Darwin?
Well, before we get into that, I think I know who you're talking about. We have a mutual acquaintance that I don't know his name, and I respect that, but he has a site, a page on Facebook called Why Outreach, W-H-Y question mark outreach.
That's the gentleman, yes. He was a guest on this program early on, he's got his reasons for protecting his anonymity, and I respect that as well, but he has been very patient and persistent as well in saying, you know, you really need to talk to Cowboy Bob Sorensen about what he's doing, and he's right.
Well, we'll get into why it's good to protect your identity later on.
Yeah.
But what got me into questioning evolution in the first place was partly because I have a logical mind. And even though I was raised in a Christian home, I was part of the Untied Methodist Church. My father was United Methodist pastor. And I went conservative. And that, I think even he would be appalled at where it has gone now. But he rejected evolution and gave a hard time to his professors in college at Michigan State University. And there was one, John Moore, and I saw a booklet from him. The man was opposing teaching evolution, and before, he gave my father a hard time for opposing evolution itself. So John Moore didn't want evolution taught, or that was the name of the book. It's been a long time since I looked at the thing, but it says, should evolution be taught? Well, yes, because that's what everybody believes. And this, some of these teachers you mentioned that are, this is what's being presented in schools. Don't ask embarrassing questions because we're going to just make up some stories and tell you more. But some of these teachers, even though they want to be good people and tell the truth, they're handcuffed and they have to present evolution.
Mm-hmm.
As for me, I was somewhere along the lines of a theistic evolutionist because, well, that's all I'm presented with. That's all you hear about. And everywhere you turn, it's being shoved down your throat. And I went to a Christian high school and started learning some actual theology and getting presented with some things. And I fully committed to Christ then and started picking up some other things and was watching additional sermons because I had a spiritual hunger. And I started watching Dr. D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church.
Oh, yes.
And he was giving some sermons that were kind of eye-opening to me. And I got in touch with the Institute for Creation Research and was getting material from them and trying to learn about it. And there's an embarrassing period where I had, for several reasons, including being hurt by Christians and my own selfish desires, I put God on the shelf for about 15 years. So when I rededicated my life to Christ a few years ago, I figured I've got some making up to do. I've got lost time. And I started listening to podcasts and go, I'm not going to bother with the creation science thing. That came roaring back bigger than ever. And the more I learned, the more I realized there's more to learn. And then I took my existing weblog. It was called Stormbringer's Thunder. I still use it now and then. It was primarily political, but I started putting some spiritual things into it. Then I made a couple more, and the Piltdown Superman site, I built that so I could put some things up. And the very basics was just, here's an excerpt, click to finish reading. Then I started writing. I realized that's messing up the websites, not just mine, but the one that I'm referring to, because search engines will think that's a duplicate. So I write an introduction, excerpt, link to finish reading. And I kept growing in this and learning some things, getting input from a number of sources. I've learned quite a bit in theology and in science, and I've done an amazing amount of reading, and there's still so much more to do. I have an ebook reader that I'll go online, find something from one of my main sources, and read Institute for Creation Research, Creation Ministries International Answers in Genesis, Creation Evolution Headlines. Those are my four big guns. I'll read something from that and decide, do I want to present this? And if so, I'll write an introduction, excerpt, link. And because of the things I've learned, I'm writing some original articles that also discuss the philosophy of science and how evolutionists and atheists are actually hardcore presuppositionalists. And it's interesting that I've learned quite a bit about presuppositional apologetics from people like Greg Bahnsen and Dr. Jason Lyle. However, Reformed people believe that that's theirs, or they seem to. I'm not Reformed. I'm not a Calvinist, nor will I claim the title of Arminian. And I just believe the job is to equip, my job is to help equip the church, but also to present the gospel and the truth of creation. Because the seedbed, the foundation of all major Christian doctrines goes back to Genesis.
Yeah, let's talk about that, Bob, because that's something that I hadn't really realized until I saw a presentation. It was a Worldview Weekend presentation, actually, in St. Louis, probably 12 years ago, 13 years ago, maybe. And one of the speakers was Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis. And I know not everybody agrees with everything he says, but he made what I thought was a really important point during his presentation, which is that this is the foundation of Christian doctrine. If you don't have a firm belief in a literal creation, you don't have a foundation on which to build the house that we call the Church of Jesus Christ. Why is that?
Well, you have a domino effect of compromise when people were theistic evolutionists, which I agree with a friend who pointed this out, that I believe that they're essentially deists because they do not show a high view of Scripture. And when you take Scripture, any Christian should take Scripture as the starting point of his or her beliefs. and to build from there. How does it line up with what the Bible says? And if somebody says, well, no, there's millions of years and we eventually evolved. Well, what do you do with what Jesus said that there, from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female? Not after millions of years of evolving that God, and this sounds like magic the way some of these people present it, that God made this semi-sapient subhumanoids into humans. Hey, look, we've got Adam and Eve amongst all these other things. And so what do you have to do with what Jesus said? Or was the flood of Genesis real, literal? Well, Jesus, Peter, Paul, others referred to it as a literal historical event. And so if it was either a local event or didn't even happen or an allegory, then so you got this domino effect all the way through Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to keep on making compromises. And even, let's go with something Matt Slick of CARM is frequently talking about. People call him, ask, why can't women preach in church? Why can't they be pastors? And he'll point out, this is what Paul says. And what's Paul doing? Going back to Genesis. Adam was not deceived. Eve was. Why do we wear clothes? I mean, that's not, at first doesn't seem like a major tenet of Christianity, but Adam and Eve realized they were naked, covered themselves, then God covered them with animal skins. That was probably the very first death in the Bible, and that was the beginning of the covering, using the shed blood of animals for covering of sins, all the way up to the cross of Christ for the remission of sins, the blood of Christ. So think all those, at first it's just a little thing, and then you keep following it through, and it keeps on getting bigger.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just keep emphasizing the importance and the authority of Scripture.
If there's no literal fall from grace, if we were not created in a sinless state, and then through the sin of Adam and Eve, sin and death entered into the world, there'd be no need for a redeemer whose blood was shed on the cross.
That's it. And people will try to raise some objections, and that's where I should almost have a pointer dog as my logo, because I keep, that's what I do, is point people to all the smart people and not just rely on what I say. And I always emphasize, check it with Scripture. It's more important than anything I say. And these objections about, well, there had to be death before Adam sinned because they ate plants. Okay, check it out with Dr. Sarfati and some of the others who will say the breath of life was not in plants. That's in animals. It was okay to eat plants. That's a different kind of thing. It wasn't actual literal death the way we think of it, and the way the Bible presents it in very specific terms.
So Question Evolution Day, why did you pick the date of February the 12th?
It's Papa Darwin's birthday.
Ah, yes.
Wanted to give him a present. I found out when I started this thing that it was shortly before that, it was an anniversary of Darwin, and I was late to that party because of my own sinful self. And when I had the first inspiration of it was the Question Evolution campaign from Creation Ministries International. And one of their pages there, you'll see I'm the second comment down where I put, somebody should have a Question Evolution Day campaign. Well, never say somebody, because you become somebody that way. So I started it, and Al Gore's Amazing Internet, I took the liberty of inventing Question Evolution Day, and it was small ripples. I started a page on Facebook, Question Evolution Day page, and that, I realized the day's done. I don't want it to be a one-trick pony, so I turned it into Question Evolution Project, with an emphasis on the annual Question Evolution Day.
So what sort of events do you plan, or how do you try to get out the word about Question Evolution Day?
Well, it's a grassroots thing. Even though I started the thing, I think it should be able to take off without me. If something happened to me and I'm taking a permanent dirt nap starting tomorrow, then somebody should be doing it. And just like the Question Evolution campaign itself was intended to be inspired by somebody and then, okay, people run with it. And it's primarily a web thing. This people can post things, even if it's on Twitter, just a little thing, maybe give links, write articles if you've got blogs, post things on social media, and even if you have websites to post some things for it. But saying, well, let me tell you the basics of it. Like, Question Evolution Day is like onions, ogres, and the Tor browser. They have layers. And okay. At the very basic level, you have, and I was tying this in with something I found out existed at the same time, Academic Freedom Day, and I even put a link to them on my site, that let's unite and take a stand that anyone who believes in free speech, freedom of religion, freedom of conscience and expression, just the very basics, where somebody says, hey, I don't believe in evolution, I've got reasons for refusing it, they should be able to express themselves and post things without repercussions and sanctions and ridicule and that sort of, and censorship and that sort of thing. But we've seen from people like David Coppedge and Mark Armitage and others that if you speak up against evolution, which is the prize pig at the fair, that if you say something against it, you can be fired. Even though it's got nothing to do with your job, well, your view of origins is affecting your job performance. No, it's not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've had people tell me that my wife, who graduated from Indiana University with honors in molecular biology, with a degree in molecular biology, that she cannot possibly be a scientist because she rejects the idea that we evolved. And like, how does that follow? I mean, I just don't grasp the logic that if you somehow believe that something spontaneously, what is the word, abiogenesis, just spontaneously, you know, dead matter willed itself to live, that if you don't buy that lie, that somehow you're not qualified to be a scientist at all.
Yes, and some of the evolutionists since abiogenesis has been basically disproved, even though some are still tenaciously clinging to it. They're trying to others try to distance themselves from it and say, oh, evolution's got nothing to do with the origin of life. Okay, tell that to David Attenborough, and Carl Sagan even had it in his original Cosmos series, and textbooks and documentaries, they all go back to the real foundation of evolution, which is abiogenesis. They want to quibble on words and do some fancy footwork because they know it doesn't work. And then sometimes they'll give it to the space aliens. Oh, no. Directed panspermia, and I believe Richard Dawkins believes in this too, that they know that abiogenesis is not possible, so maybe it came from outer space. All they're doing is distancing themselves. You get the infinite regression going on here.
Right, yeah, it, like the old joke, it's turtles all the way down.
Yes.
Well, you mentioned a couple of scientists who have paid a price for their belief in creation. Mark Armitage, for example. What are some of the stories of people who have suffered financial loss through career setbacks because they publicly espouse a creationist view?
Well, like Mark Armitage having a lawsuit because of this, and the people had told some stories and saying, oh, you know, you were just a temporary employee and all this. No, he was a valued employee and he'd been there for a long time. Then all of a sudden, even though he's doing his job and doesn't even talk about creation, he just says, hey, look, under the microscope, we've got soft, stretchy tissue. That shouldn't be there if it is millions or billions of years old. And David Coppedge, I'm a little vague on this. I'm pretty sure he worked with NASA. And he had been talking about intelligent design and had given DVDs to coworkers and such. Then all of a sudden, they decided to fire him. And this had nothing to do with his ability to calculate rocket trajectories and so on. For that matter, something you mentioned about your wife not being a scientist. Somebody was harassing me one time and saying, no real scientist can believe in creation. And I kept pressing him, well, here are full scientists and they have degrees from accredited universities and not Billy Bob's Backwoods Bible Church and Seminary. And they're real scientists. They're accredited. Oh, no, they're not real scientists. And I kept pressing him. And finally, he had, and this is one of the fallacies that they'll pull, is redefine the word. Scientist means evolutionary biologist. Mm-hmm. That's really tricky. And somebody else had been getting me with a kind of genetic fallacy by saying, oh, you don't want somebody who's responsible for the lives of people who are in spaceships or in orbit or something, who believes in creation is not, and I think he might have even pulled one of those magic man in the sky kind of lines. So they'll misrepresent us and put all this baggage on it, even though somebody's ability to do science has nothing, and Ken Ham pointed this out to Bill Nye, it has nothing to do with your beliefs on origins.
Well, let's talk about that. As somebody who's familiar with the work of Matt Slick at the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, CARM, you're familiar with his teachings on logic, probably more so than I am. And this is an area in which I am deficient, need to do more study. What are some of the logical fallacies that hardcore evolutionists will use to try to win an argument when discussing the issue of creation?
Well, one is that, now I'm speaking from a social media perspective, and when I've spoken or corresponded with Ian Juby, who does Genesis Week videos, he is trying to reach the people who are evolutionists who want to think and reason, and they have never been given a choice. They're just, oh, evolution's true. What do you mean it's not? Why? What do you mean that there's a flaw in the theory and they want to explore that? Okay, we have some intelligent people, but then we have the people who are militant atheists and evolutionists who want to basically silence us. And one of the ways to do that is using logical fallacies. Part of it's through intimidation. And they will they'll harass us online and troll us. They'll spam people and say how bad you are. Some will go to the lengths of criminal impersonation of other people who are on, like, Facebook. I've been involved in several instances where put on the Question Evolution Project Facebook page, watch out, guys, somebody's pretending to be Eric Hoven, somebody's pretending to be Ken Ham, here's a fake Creation Ministries International page, fake Jonathan Sarfati page. These people are, and they, Facebook is not very cooperative, and some of these organizations have to get their lawyers involved to get these fakers to take down their pages. And they'll also resort to stalking and libel. I mentioned spam. I've had some people that would make a point of sending letters to others, trying to destroy my reputation as a creationist, two other creationists, but they realize, okay, this is another angry atheist who's trying to destroy people. Mm. And so with the stalking, libel, and personal attacks, intimidation. So all this stuff can come together in these logical fallacies. And I think it's fun. I don't know how other people are, but I've always had a logical mind when I use it. And I will, I've seen, like, very first basic one is ad hominem. For some reason, that fallacy still hangs on to its Latin name, but it's just to the man. And even though specifically an ad hominem is a personal attack in an argument, they will use, I believe that, sometimes ad hominem is a preemptive strike and a personal attack so they can negate what you have to say.
Try to disqualify you as a credible witness.
Yes. And see, these fallacies, even though they're great fun to learn, especially informal logical fallacies, and I've got links to that on my site too. I wrote several articles on it. And you can get these people, like, they'll blend. An ad hominem is also poisoning the well sometimes. And so you get somebody who's just going to say, oh, you're a creatard. Okay, we know where this one's going. And then I'll just ban him because he doesn't want to have a discussion.
No, pearls before swine. Yeah.
Yes. And I know there have been people who have been just playing me. I know it going into it. I have an honest question. Well, their honest question is a screenshot to post in an atheist site for the purposes of ridicule. But I'm giving honest answers because some people might read this and actually get something out of it. But there's a point, okay, enough pearls, time to cut off the swine. And with the ad hominem, we get the straw man. There are people who will just misrepresent us. It's easy to say, okay, you creationists believe in such and so. Now defend your position. Unfortunately, because these people want to keep us on the defensive and intimidate us, people will often feel like, well, I've got to defend myself. No, you can stop them right there and say, that's a straw man argument. I don't have to defend a position I don't hold. And, well, yeah, I can think of one right now. All creationists believe you must believe in a literal recent creation to be saved. And I'll come back. I know of no creationist organization that holds to that. And I can even give them links from people like Ken Ham and Jonathan Sarfati or any of those people. Say, no, we don't believe that. And then they'll say, yes, you do. So that's another point of cutting it off. Then there's related to the ad hominem is ridicule. Is they'll like using that false thing, and sometimes a straw man with ridicule in it, and then saying how stupid we are. And also appeal to ridicule. What will people think if they, and don't you want to just come to the topic of reason and science and what will people think of you? No, I'm here to give glory to God, not glory to Bob. And one guy was fishing for something. I mean, he was just badgering me. He finally gave up, but he was asking, how do I feel about Sarah Palin? Do I like her? Shows how long ago this was. Like, yeah, that's really helpful.
What does that have to do with soft tissue inside a T-Rex leg bone or a Triceratops horn?
Yes, because I like somebody, or may not like somebody that he doesn't like, that means I have nothing to say. So they use this conflation and hasty generalization. See, I'm throwing these things out left and right, but I hope people will read them up on my site. But one I really want to emphasize, though, is conflation or equivocation. The two terms are mostly identical. But they love to conflate evolution with science or even evolution with evolution. Now, creationists are encouraged to get away from the term microevolution because that's just variation and small change, and it doesn't mean genetic information is added. But they will conflate that saying, oh, you believe in a little evolution, therefore you believe in molecules to man evolution. No, I don't. You're showing your ignorance of genetic limits because, like the best proof, one of the best proofs of Darwinian evolution is the Galapagos finches. And like Ken Ham said, what do you have? Big finches, little finches, big beaks, little beaks. What do you have now? Big finches, little finches, big beaks, little beaks. Nothing is changing into anything else. And so they're conflating one kind of evolution with another kind, but they also conflate the words evolution with science. And here's one of the blended fallacies. You creationist idiots believe in your science deniers. Why do you hate science? No, I don't hate science, and I like science, and a lot of these other creationist scientists like science, and they get paid doing it. So how do I feel about it?
Science by definition requires a reproducible experiment, and just by its very nature, the work of archaeologists is not reproducible. You cannot go back in time 68 million years to actually look and see if a Triceratops horn upon death can somehow preserve soft tissue, which scientists haven't figured out how it can be preserved more than a few thousand years, even frozen at 0 degrees. But you have no way to reproduce that experiment and actually watch to see what happens. Basically, you're doing forensics, like crime scene investigation. You're just making your best analysis of the evidence, but it's not, in the strictest definition of the term, science.
Yes, and we have both evolutionists and creationists, and I've learned this from Ken Ham and CMI and the others. They're equally scientific and equally religious. And if I was saying that in public, people would be throwing stones because they hate that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's true that it's a belief system about the past by people who were not there. And evolution nor creation, neither one is reproducible. And so they're equally religious in that respect. But we use forensic approaches to and scientific evidence and applications and systems to use the evidence that exists in the past and see if we can make sense out of what, or evidence exists in the present, and to see about what happened in the past.
So the Christian doctrines of sin and salvation really depend on a literal creation, because you can't have a fall from grace unless there was a period of grace from which to fall. What doctrines of the secular world derive from Darwinian evolution?
To use the scientific term, bunches. we have the I write my articles and posts up between 3 and 7 days ahead of time. I'd recently done something about how, now I'm remembering one. It was, I think it's pronounced laissez-faire and capitalism. And people are saying that that's the Christian thing, or it has nothing to do with evolution. Well, lots of things don't have anything to do with evolution per se, but it gave a scientific respectability to it. And so this ruthless capitalism became survival of the fittest and ties in with social Darwinism. Eugenics, which exterminate the unfit, and we hear a lot about it when we go back to discussions of Nazi Germany, but unfortunately, Americans were getting into it just as much, and
there were
forced sterilizations and all that sort of thing back in the, 20s and 30s?
Yes, the Nazis developed their program based on the program that was in place in the state of California.
Yes, and once we saw the full fruit of it with the Nazis, then it fell out of favor, but eugenics is beginning to come back again.
Oh, yes. And it's under the heading, again, it has a scientific gloss to it or veneer to it. It's part of the transhumanism movement.
And there's a scientific veneer to racism. I don't remember who said it, but the average Negro doesn't have the intelligence above that of a 12-year-old white male child or something like that. That was, and they'll distance themselves from that. But evolution gave scientific racism some respectability. And even now, David Coppage had written something at Creation Evolution Headlines where some findings were discussed about Africa. And he's saying, wait a minute, why are you focusing on these people in Africa? That sounds like still a leftover thing from the racism that evolutionists are trying to distance themselves from. And there are, I don't remember all of them, but there are several things that become scientifically respectable once you hang evolution on them and work through them. And you'll even get people, even today, they know the term survival of the fittest, and they'll use it to justify their own selfish actions.
Mm-hmm. The irony, of course, is that as the only creature on the planet that can have this kind of a discussion and consider whether they be right or wrong, it puts the lie to the idea that many progressives have that we need to enhance evolution by take direction of our own evolution in order for mankind to move to the next level, improve to the next level, transition to the next level. And when you really start digging into the transhumanist movement and the scientific basis behind it, you see that it very quickly, the facade crumbles and you see how much of a religion it really is. It is more of a spiritual movement than it is a religious movement. Although, as you say, many of them will try to deny it. But many of the ills of the last 150 years, from racism to eugenics to the social Darwinism of laissez-faire capitalism, are premised on the work of Charles Darwin and extending it well beyond the limits of the very poor science on which it's based. And speaking of poor science now, let's come back to the name of your website, because I find this kind of intriguing. Even the name of your website is a bit of a poke in the eye at the evolutionist movement. Piltdown Superman. I think most people are familiar with the Piltdown Man, or at least have heard the term at some point in their lives, but may have forgotten the whole story behind Piltdown Man. Who was Piltdown Man, and why did you choose PiltdownSuperman.com as the name for your website?
Well, it has a great rhythm, doesn't it?
It does.
There was a heavy metal singer, the late, great Ronnie James Dio.
Oh, yeah.
Fantastic voice, but he kept doing all this really dark stuff. He sang for Black Sabbath for a while. He had a song called Sunset Superman.
Mm-hmm.
And I just liked the way that sounded. And then it was coming to mind. And then so I put out Piltdown Superman. And I want to do, as you described, a poke in the eye and just a reminder of these people. Hey, here's something that was an established scientific fact and fooled much of the scientific community for over 40 years. And that was where a pure fraud that took parts of two different kinds of skulls, one was human, one was some ape, and had been filed down and presented as a missing link. This is what you evolved from, and they built him up, and they made up murals and statues and all this, and I don't know if it's, I don't think I still have Uncle Pilty on my site right now, but once in a while I'll put a picture of it up, and I took one of the things, it said Sussex Man, and one of, like a 1913 statue, and I took the picture of that and modified it and gave him a strange kind of an S for his chest for a Superman, gave him a cowboy hat because I'm a cowboy at heart. And so I wanted to remind people, yes, the stuff that you are presenting as scientific fact, well, science is up to, for change. Which reminds me that one of the things I emphasize, it's not necessarily a part of Question Evolution Day unless somebody wants to get into that layer of it. And that's one of the deepest layers of it, where getting people to think about evolution and to question it themselves, but also for Christians to take a stand on Genesis and the foundations of Scripture. And, oh boy, I'm tired because I just lost my train of thought.
No, that's all right. It's toward the end of the day here as well. How influential was Piltdown Man, by the way, in developing the theory that mankind somehow ascended from apes?
Well, Piltdown Man and his cousin Hesperopithecus, Nebraska Man, which was built up entirely from a tooth, and it turned out to be the tooth of an extinct pig, both of those were what I would call standby evidence for the Scopes monkey trial in the way back with John Scopes and Clarence Darrow and all them. And so it was foundational thing. Look at all this stuff and all of these missing links. They keep getting discredited, reclassified. It's fully human. It's fully ape. It's got nothing to do with us. So, and yet evolutionists will tell us they've got millions of transitional forms, and yet they'll cling to it like an angry dog with a bone. If you try to take away this transitional form, because really they have very few that are without dispute. And actually, I'd say there are zero that are indisputable.
There was a story that came out some years ago, and I'm trying to find the article here while I mention this, and I bring this up every now and again because to me this was so huge, but it didn't really get any play and it's or any attention from the world at large, and it's because the story was published the day before the massive tsunami in Indonesia. And it was the result of a survey of all of the extant skeletons of what are supposed to be proto-humans in the world. And first of all, I was surprised to find out that there are only about 200 of them in existence around the world. It was a professor from Henneberg from the University of Adelaide in Australia. And as he went through these 200 skeletons, which again are supposed to be from all these different species from which humanity is descended. And as he charted the dimensions of skull and various other bones, that all of them fit within the bell curve of the natural, what do they call it, distribution, within a standard deviation of normal, what's considered normal for human. In other words, his conclusion with all 200 skeletons, which represented a multitude, I don't know how many off the top of my head, and again, I'm still trying to find this article while I'm talking, all of these different species of pre-humans were, in fact, Homo sapiens. They were all human. Everything from Australopithecus to Homo erectus to Cro-Magnon man to Neanderthal. He said that these all fit within a standard deviation. These are all basically human. And again, it didn't get any attention around the world because within hours of the publication of that article, which was in the Telegraph in the UK, the tsunami hit and tens of thousands of people were killed. So obviously that story just was kind of consigned to the dustbin of history. But I bring it out every now and again just because it seemed so, I mean, huge. And yet the evolutionist worldview is completely unchanged, and nobody that I've spoken to in the almost 9 years now since this has been released have really even heard of this. When we start looking at various fragments of bones, you know, like for example, Nebraska Man, based on a single tooth, There have been other missing links that have been presented to us, like, you know, the one in, that was in most recent memory was Lucy, the one that was nicknamed Lucy from Africa, which then turned out not to be human at all.
They're still fighting for it.
Yeah. What is it about those in the scientific community that will look at the work of this Professor Henneberg from University of Adelaide and just sort of ignore it? It's like, yeah, well, okay. But and the same thing has happened with Neanderthals. There have been Neanderthal skeletons that have been exhumed and say, oh, wait a minute, this guy was buried in the 17th century. Yeah, or you know, things of that nature. Why do they cling so ferociously to a worldview when you can present contradictory evidence that seems to debunk their entire position? Is it just about tenure, hanging on to a position at a university, or is it something more?
Well, there are several reasons for that, and when they say that we hate science, which means it's because we hate evolution and they've conflated the words.
Okay.
We're poking holes in evolutionary theory, but they want to protect, quote, science, which is evolution. And it's the foundation for their worldview. And I believe that the essence is that it's a spiritual problem. And that's part of my presuppositional framework, that I'm willing to present evidence, but I'm not going to say I'm going to present this on neutral ground because there's no such thing. And that, which if you say neutral ground, it means naturalistic ground, which is their playing field. Mm-hmm. And they don't want to let go of their worldview. And Darwin's cheerleaders, or as a friend of mine referred to them, the Evo Sith, they will take whatever measures possible to hush the whole thing up. And there have been many things, like this Mary Schweitzer and trying to get out of the discovery of the soft tissue and the findings of Mark Armitage under the microscope.
Right.
Okay, we're going to do this thing of putting the blood and the tissues in some enhanced solution with iron for a year. Hey, look at that. It didn't change. That must mean that it stood the test of 65 million years. Wrong. That was just a sweeping generalization and very sloppy science.
Right. And for people who are not familiar with this, because again, this is news that those who pay attention will be familiar with, but many are not aware that Mary Schweitzer, University of North Carolina, and Mark Armitage in the work that got him removed from his post in the University of California system, found soft tissue inside dinosaur bones. In Mary Schweitzer's case, it was a tyrannosaur leg bone. In Armitage's case, it was a triceratops horn. Now, what is the problem with soft tissue surviving 65 million years? Because we found them in a rock formation, and we know the rocks are 65 million years old, so the tissue must be 65 million years old, right?
Yes, stands to reason, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Just like what you've pointed out earlier with carbon-14, they found carbon-14 in things that are too old. Carbon-14 deteriorates, and there shouldn't be any of it after several thousand years, let alone millions. And they mm-hmm. found that in diamonds and coal and other things that they just never tested because of their worldview and their assumptions. And with the triceratops horn and some of these other things with the soft tissues, it's just the assumption dinosaurs have been extinct for that many millions of years. So it's impossible for it to be there. So we're going to deny it.
Hmm.
And it's their entire foundation is fundamentally flawed. And they have to realize, wait a minute. I'm going to quote Ken Ham here again because he had a profound influence in my formative years of creation science. There's a creator. There must be a creator, and he makes the rules. We better find out what he has to say.
Mm-hmm.
And that's I keep emphasizing it's a spiritual problem, so I'll present evidence and scripture. And that could be seen in a lot of my writings, but it just comes down to it that evolution is foundational and a given, an axiom. And if you question something, Well, like Question Evolution Day, people say, oh, you're going to have a Question Gravity Day too?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that somebody is unclear on the philosophy of science, and they're mixing up some things that they shouldn't be doing, but they still want to use ridicule.
Yeah. I finally have stumbled onto this article and pulled it up. This was from December 26th of 2004. So this is more than 10 years ago now. But again, it was December 26th was the same day that that tsunami hit in Indonesia. The article published in The Telegraph in the UK. So this is not weekly world news here. And I was wrong about the number of species claimed by fossil hunters. The number of human species claimed by fossil hunters now stands at around 10, while the total number of human-like species exceeds 50. So, I guess I was right. Dozens of human-like species. Professor, and I'm not going to get his name correctly, M-A-C-I-E-G-J is his first name, Maciej Henneberg of the University of Adelaide, looked at all 200 existing skeletons of proto-humans, everything from Australopithecines to modern humans, and found that analyzing skull weights and estimated body weights, skull sizes and body weights for all 200, that he came to the conclusion that, and it's interesting that they managed to work this in. I'm going to quote directly from the article now. Professor Henneberg found that the fossils show clear evidence of evolution. Right. With substantial increases in both skull sizes and body weight. However, he also found that the fossils show no evidence of being anything other than a single species, which had grown bigger and smarter over time. In other words, big beaks, little beaks. it's basically a single species that is better nourished than it was, you know, thousands of years ago. And yet they still managed to work in the word that says, well, it still shows clear evidence of evolution. Not necessarily. It just shows clear evidence perhaps of better nutrition. And also, how much allowance does evolutionary theory make for wide variation within a single species? I mean, a few years ago, Apple ran a commercial for the line of laptops they had, the MacBook. And they had the MacBook Mini or whatever that was like a 12-inch laptop. And then they had the 17-inch laptop. And they had the actor who played Mini-Me in the Austin Powers movies holding the small laptop. And then Yao Ming, the 7'4" center for the Houston Rockets at the time, holding the 17-inch laptop. The point being, you've got a guy who's about, I don't know how small, Vern Troyer is the name of the actor. He's 3 foot something. And then Yao Ming, who is more than twice his height, both clearly Homo sapiens. Would they be considered that way were their fossils found, say, 10,000 years from now?
Oh, they would have been missing links of some kind. But
yeah.
There's another place where they just kind of conflate with change and evolution. Here's proof of evolution. No, it's not. It's just variation, if that. Or, like you said, proper nutrition. And you mentioned the Neanderthals. Those guys got around. In fact, I've gotten a little bit tired of posting articles about them because they keep finding out more and more. They were genetically similar. Here's another genetically similar Neanderthal that made its way into Celtic areas. And they interbred. And all these evolutionists will say that DNA is their friend. No, it's their worst enemy. Mm-hmm. Because creationists keep finding it. And so, by the way, you mentioned about all this, the number of humanoids and humans. They find very few actual skeletons of anything.
Right.
And somewhere it's been said, I don't know if it's still true because this is an old quote, but all the evidence we have, all of the fossils of pre-humans would fit in a coffin. And they'll build the whole thing up. You go to a museum, you're not seeing the real bones, you're seeing casts. I mean, you know, those things are valuable. But they will just find evolution where it isn't.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, Professor Henneberg, in his study in 2004, analyzed skull sizes and estimated body weights for the 200 identified specimens of human-like fossils, known as hominins. So only 200 in existence as of 2004. And that's a lot fewer than I thought. The impression I had was that we had thousands and thousands and thousands of these fossils all over, from all over the world, which begs the question, if humanity has been around for tens of thousands of years, at least in modern form, where are all the fossils? Where are all the bones?
Yes, they should be finding a lot more. There should be the transitional forms that we're told exist, but they don't. And now, with the biblical creationist flood geology, we do have reasonable explanations for what is found and why you're not going to find dinosaurs, and you're unlikely to find dinosaurs and humans fossilized in the same layers, because things that were fossilized together generally live together.
Mm-hmm.
And so, see, I keep trying to point people to get their minds away from the evolutionary propaganda and the fallacies, the conflation and assertions. Take a look at the creationist side of the story, because that's what we're doing. They want equal time. No, you're not getting equal time, because we are equal time. You guys dominate.
Exactly. Cowboy Bob Sorensen, the man behind the Question Evolution Project, what would you recommend as far as activities? Now, I'm going to post this on the... let me check the calendar here. I'm going to post this on the 8th of February. So coming up this Thursday, then, as you're listening to this, will be February the 12th, the birth date of Charles Darwin, and the 4th annual Question Evolution Day. What sort of activities would you recommend for people to participate?
Well, if they go to PiltDownSuperman.com and click on the Question Evolution Day tab, there's some things there that they can get some graphics to post and use them as their profile icons. Post articles and support creation science that way. And I'm hoping that people will have events in their churches too. We can have some kind of, and let's see, I'm going to have to do something real quick right here. There's Creation Sunday coming up too. And
I believe that's on the 15th of February. Is that correct?
Yes. I was going to double check that, and go to creationsundays.com and you can find out about that. But it's basically for that and for Question Evolution Day. If you have some kind of an event in your church, show a video, have a speaker, or just have the pastor give a message about we're taking a stand on Genesis. And by the way, I forgot to mention this, that there was a tie-in that I didn't know about, Zimmerman's Evolution Day, which became Evolution Weekend, where he's saying, oh, look at all these Christians that are joining us to support evolution. Yeah, you're getting Unitarians and Buddhists and all kinds of other liberal and even non-Christian or cults joining you to support evolution, but they're, quote, churches. So... I've got an uphill battle with Question Evolution Day, and I didn't even know about that part. But Creation Sunday, I believe, was set up as a kind of a response to Evolution Day or Evolution Sunday. And so for either one of these, and I hope people will do both, just if you're going to do it in your church, there are plenty of videos available online that you can show. You could buy videos. Time is short now, so go with the online option, I think.
Yep.
And there's audio. I've got lots of podcasts, plenty of articles. Emphasize for people to check out the sites, whether you do it in your church or in your online activities. And we had a pretty good turnout last year, and it was kind of heartwarming to see people using icons that I designed for their profiles.
Yeah. Very cool. And we will certainly, again, link to your website in the show notes. I'll also link to the Facebook page for the Question Evolution Project, and encourage people to impact their circle of friends, family members, acquaintances, and through social media. And, you know, recognizing that there are some who are in positions where doing so would be challenging, perhaps, if they're in certain positions of at work where doing so might impact their ability to feed their family, we could certainly understand reluctance to participate. But the opportunities are there. And start with, you know, certainly start with your family, start with your children and your grandchildren, because as Bob has pointed out, if you don't have a foundation based on a literal fall from grace, based on a foundation of Genesis, there's no foundation to anchor the house of your faith. It is in effect built on sinking sand, shifting sand. And we remember Jesus' parable about that, how sturdy a house will be that is built on sand rather than a solid foundation. It needs the foundation of a creation and a literal fall from grace, a literal Genesis account of creation for Christianity to make any sense. And Bob, we appreciate the work that you're doing in spreading the word out there, because again, this is one of those areas where people who disagree just get, well, irrational, as you pointed out in all of the different types of attacks that those who stand up for a literal creation can expect to receive. But we'll pray for courage and for your ministry, which again is working at building that foundation and encouraging Christians who may be wavering in their faith because they don't know, they don't understand the connection between a suffering, dying, resurrected Savior and themselves, and that that link, that connection, is right there in Genesis, beginning at chapter 1.
I'd like to mention that people are sending a mixed message when they say, we believe the inerrancy of the Bible from cover to cover, except for the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then we have to use the magisterial view of science to tell God what he says and means, and we have to find out that there are answers, and we could present them to our children and to other people who ask so we can give an account for the hope that is in us. If we don't know all the answers, because there's a lot of information to get, there are lots of resources and links to click. There was a huge difference between the first time I was interested in creation science and now, and it's so much better now.
Mm. The website, again, is piltdownsuperman.com. Our guest has been Cowboy Bob Sorensen. Bob, God bless you, brother, and we will definitely continue to talk this up and look forward to seeing a big turnout on Darwin's birthday for Question Evolution Day.
Thanks so much for having me.
Check the show notes at vftb.net for links to where you can find the work of Cowboy Bob Sorensen, the Question Evolution Project, and Question Evolution Day coming up on Thursday, February 12th, as I record this on the evening of Sunday the 8th in the year 2015. Things happening this week in the news, the government of Jordan, the people of Jordan, outraged after the Islamic State released a video this week of, the fighter pilot that had been shot down by the Islamic State over Syria, burned alive in a cage. Burned alive in a cage. This is monstrous. And if the Islamic State thought this was going to intimidate the kingdom of Jordan and the people of the kingdom into abandoning the fight against the Islamic State in Syria and Iraq, they were sorely mistaken. Jordan has stepped up its attacks on the Islamic State. The United Arab Emirates, in fact, the Arab world at large, was horrified by this video once it was made public. The UAE had backed out of the coalition and has now supplied a squadron of F-16s to Jordan to step up the attacks against the Islamic State. Where does this go politically? I don't know. I think this just goes, again, fits the pattern that we've seen since we first went into Afghanistan in 2001 and then into Iraq in 2003. The Arab Spring, to which we contributed aid in the form of weapons to rebels, but even more training in the form of how to use social media to organize. We did this in Tunisia. We did this in Egypt. We've done this in other places around the world. We're doing it in Ukraine. And of course, considering getting even more involved in Ukraine. But we'll go there in a minute, that every time we get into a situation or have gotten into a situation over the last 10 or 12 years in the Middle East where we've taken out a strong man, we make the situation worse. The countries of the Middle East, by and large, are populated by tribal groups who have little loyalty outside the tribal group. You can trust the people in your family and not much outside that that group. There are long feuds between different different clans, between different religious sects. I mean, and even with the within the broad definition of Sunni and Shia, there are sects that don't necessarily get along all the time. But when you had a Saddam Hussein or a Muammar Gaddafi or Hosni Mubarak or Bashar al-Assad until recently sitting on, you know, in power where they can keep these simmering tensions at a low boil instead of letting them bubble over, at least people were able to live relatively peacefully. We'll say again, in Iraq, where there used to be 2 million Christians, there are now, by some estimates, less than 100,000. And that's predominantly because, and most of that, by the way, most of that, the Christian flight from Iraq took place on our watch when our soldiers were still there. We couldn't be everywhere in the country. But because Saddam was not there anymore to keep these rival factions from rising up and killing each other, and he did so rather brutally, then the groups that wanted to get rid of the Christians, get them out of the country, had a free hand. And it's interesting that it was only until 2014, 13 years in on this, or 11 years in on this war, that the major media began to notice that the Christians were being slaughtered and driven out. But of course, in 2014 is when we Americans were being propagandized to want to send our soldiers back to Iraq or into Syria or both. Anyway, interesting that there was some news that was released by the Washington Times, along with some audio tapes, which had been leaked to the Washington Times by sources within the Pentagon, I believe. This was published the last week of January, and I missed it until this week, that lays the blame for what has happened in Libya, which is now in a state of civil war. Again, another country that was relatively peaceful until we took the strongman out of the way. You remember, we went in 2011 as part of a NATO coalition and bombed the heck out of Libya until Muammar Gaddafi was chased from power, hunted down after a couple of months, caught and killed. One of his sons is still being held by one of the rebel groups. This was the work predominantly of Hillary Clinton. It's something that we need to remember as Hillary begins her campaign for the 2016 presidential nomination for the Democratic Party. She pushed for this war in Libya, according to sources that were interviewed inside the State Department and inside the Pentagon. And she did so against the misgivings and against the advice of the Secretary of Defense, Robert Gates, and the CIA Director, Leon Panetta, who were both opposed to going in and taking out Muammar Gaddafi. In fact, according to the article by the Washington Times, and I'll link to this in the show notes, you can read it, the commander of U.S. AFRICOM, American Forces in Africa, General Carter Ham, opened back-channel negotiations with the government of Muammar Gaddafi while we were bombing Libya to try to find a peaceful solution, because our military commanders were smart enough to realize that if we took Gaddafi out, that there would be a power vacuum, and the most violent and bloodthirsty groups in Libya would be the ones who would take over after that. And they weren't necessarily friendly to the United States. Now, you remember back in 2003, 2004, Libya gave up its weapons of mass destruction in order to try to, you know, curry some favor with the West. Paid reparations for the downing of the Pan Am flight over Lockerbie, Scotland, which, according to what I've read and research that's been done by braver people than myself, was not in any way the responsibility of Libya. That's a long story. You Google the octopus and Pan Am and Lockerbie, and you'll begin down a rabbit trail that will take you days to untangle. Wasn't Libya. Anyway, Gaddafi made friends with the West. Rebels popped up in Benghazi in 2011, and instead of backing him up to keep him in power, the U.S. and NATO, Hillary Clinton in particular, really pushed for a war against the military advice of her military and intelligence sources. Carter Ham tried to get Libya negotiated a 72-hour ceasefire, actually got Muammar Gaddafi to agree to step down. And all he wanted was a removal of the sanctions against him and his family so he could, I guess, access the money they had stashed various places and free passage out of the country. But he wanted the military, the Libyan military, left in power, left intact, to continue to fight the rebels. And again, this was done without the White House or without the State Department knowing about it. When the State Department did find out about it, 48 hours into this 72-hour ceasefire, apparently General Hamm was told to stand down by the State Department. Libya is Hillary's responsibility, is the upshot of this article. And, of course, you remember what happened in Benghazi on September 11th a couple of years ago with the murder of several Americans, including our ambassador there, Christopher Stevens. So, she's got some splaining to do. There was a video interview with CBS reporter later in which Hillary, giggling like a schoolgirl, described the situation with Muammar Gaddafi following his capture and murder. We came, we saw, he died. It's blood-curdling, in my opinion. Now, was Muammar Gaddafi a nice guy, somebody I would want to invite over for dinner? No. Same with Saddam Hussein, Bashar Assad, probably Hosni Mubarak as well. But the sad track record of the last 10 or 15 years in the Middle East is this. When the American, when America goes in and decides to take out a dictator, chaos follows. And the ones who suffer are the people who have to live in those countries while you've got warring factions going back and forth, trying to figure out who's going to come out on top. Well, more to discuss, but I'll let it go. Skywatch TV, the website up and running, and there's some good things there, some good transhumanist articles that have been linked to. Science is becoming ever more convinced they are just on the verge of achieving immortality through technology. This is something we'll continue to talk about here and on Skywatch TV going forward. There are some who think we're spending too much time on this and that we are misguided because the Bible never says mankind will ever achieve this kind of immortality on our own. And I would say that's correct, but it also misses the point. It doesn't really matter whether Dr. Ray Kurzweil is able to create an artificial intelligence or to clone a human into which he can upload the mind of his late father, which he will have created from his father's personal papers and mementos and things that he's collected over the years. There's a group based in Vermont called the TerraSim Foundation, to which you can pay $99 to send and you send them your DNA, and they will store it for you. And then for no charge, you can create what's called a mind file that they will store. And this mind file is a collection of your thoughts, observations, personal preferences, whatever, so that someday when the technology is sufficiently advanced, they can take your DNA, clone you, and then upload your mind file that you've created into this new clone. This is how they see humanity achieving immortality. Whether they can do it or not is really irrelevant. It doesn't matter. What matters is they believe it, and they're convincing other people to believe it. And when we look at how weak the faith is of our children and our grandchildren, and the responsibility for that falls on us. Kids who are coming out of the cradle today with an eye device of some kind in their hand, seeing the near miraculous technology that they can wield and how rapidly that technology is advancing, are they going to believe that their salvation, their future, their immortality lies in the words of a dusty book that their parents haven't read? And make no mistake, kids are sharp enough to understand when we're trying to snow them, when we're conning them. They know when we're actually living what we say we believe. Are they going to believe that, or are they going to believe what they can hold in their hands? Doesn't matter whether the TerraSim group, whether Ray Kurzweil, the Singularitarians, ever achieve their goal. The tragedy is that they're convincing and conning a lot of people into trusting in their vision for salvation rather than Jesus Christ. Coming up in A View from the Bunker, we're going to revisit the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture. There were a number of questions that came out of the last interview with Dr. Doug Stauffer, his website, BibleDoug.com. So we solicited a number of questions through Facebook and then also some private emails I shared with some other fellows who don't necessarily agree with the pre-tribulation rapture view to pose to Doug. We talked Friday, got through less than half the list, but he did give sufficient time, I think, to address the questions that we did ask, and that will come up on Wednesday, the 11th. That will be posted on Wednesday, the 11th. Had hoped to talk to Dr. Aaron Judkins about his work searching for Noah's Ark. Unfortunately, he's a bit under the weather tonight, again, as I record this on February 8th, so your prayers for him as he's dealing with the flu, apparently, but we'll reschedule that and get him back on here soon. We appreciate your reviews on iTunes, Stitcher, or wherever else you happen to listen to A View from the Bunker. If you haven't subscribed yet, you can do so by clicking in the right-hand column there. There's links to automatically subscribe through iTunes, Stitcher, and if you just want to take the RSS feed and plug it into the podcatcher of your choice, you can do that there as well. A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod at incompetech.com. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.